Last week, Pastor Aaron began our Advent series by looking at Leah and the birth of Judah. And this morning, we are looking at Ruth and the birth of Obed, the grandfather of King David. We're going to be looking at the whole story, and covering it quickly, but we'll begin here with chapter 1. If you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. As we begin, of course, if you would join me in prayer. Most merciful Father, from whom come all the blessings of the light, and who even in our darkness, you are still near to us. We praise you for your manifest goodness. We thank you for your holy word delivered to your church and for the faith which has been conveyed from one generation to the next. Lord, we ask that you would also grant to us that same faith today to receive from you your words of life that we might convey our faith in Christ to the next generation as well and do so abounding in great joy and grace. And this we pray through Jesus. Amen. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." The word of the Lord. My daughter Annalise has a community college class, and she shares with it a particularly annoying young man who's also a student. He, according to her, is always spouting off very ignorant statements about Christianity, and a recent rant from him was how feminism has killed Christianity. What he meant was that modern people can no longer believe anything from a woman-hating book like the Bible anymore. Well, in reality, the Bible repeatedly shows itself to be a friend of all peoples and genders. The book of Ruth is just one such example of many. Here is a foreign widow who unexpectedly comes to a place of great prominence in the history of salvation. And not just a foreigner, but a foreigner from a country that is in open hostility with Israel. No Jewish person would have picked her as a heroine. But this is exactly what the Lord did. Ruth is a living demonstration of what loving kindness looks like in action. In contrast, Naomi and her family are a demonstration of God's covenant people on a road to nowhere. If you don't know where you're going, the road you're on will still lead you to a destination. And they drifted out of Israel for what looked like greener pastures, but in the end, it led to emptiness and to death. Through it all, the Lord was bringing Naomi back home. She returned bitter and unhappy with all that the Lord had done to her. All the while, the seed of her restoration returned with her, like a cockleburr stuck on a dog. Empty and destitute, she would have to wait for the Lord to reverse her fortune, and she couldn't see what was taking place right in front of her. In the same way, because we are to learn how to wait upon the Lord for his redemption, we also must learn to use the eyes of faith to be able to see beyond our own barrenness to God's goodness. And that's exactly what the book of Ruth does for us. It helps us to see just that with the eyes of faith. We have to learn to see what is not so immediately obvious. One Old Testament scholar said of Ruth, he noticed, Ruth contains no miraculous intervention by God, no inspired prophetic interpretation or spokesperson, no events involving Israel as a whole. The story is entirely domestic and local in character, and the divine working in it are hidden and providential. They lie beneath the surface rather than on it. And that's what we see. In many ways, it's like the book of Esther, which is similar. The story of Joseph, same way. It is under the surface, God's working of providence. Now, to be sure, salvation history has been marked by incredible direct interventions by the Lord, angels and mighty miracles. But they are relatively few in number and in time. Ruth helps us to see that the Lord is mostly working in the ordinary and mundane parts of life. And in his hands, there are no longer ordinary and mundane parts of life, because he infuses it with his grace and his mercy, his behind the scenes working, as it were, through the parts of life that's so easy for us to overlook. And what seems like a very bitter return is, in reality, a very blessed union which leads to fullness. As we look at the book of Ruth, to keep in mind that it requires some careful reading. There are things that are laid out there for us that we have to think about a little bit, which is a little different than our current culture. So often we are spoon-fed narratives. We are told what to think and what to see. So much so you watch a movie and there's someone walking through town and the Eiffel Tower is there, and immediately on the bottom of the screen it goes, tuk, 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 Paris, France. Like, oh, I thought Paris, Texas. All these places and locations are, we're told, because we are not taught how to work for some of the little clues that are normally given. Well, the writers of Scripture are asking us to look for the clues. And the author begins by telling us there's a famine in the land, in Bethlehem, which Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's in the time of Judges. The time of Judges in Israel, no cause for the famine is mentioned, but the silence is loud. God's people would have understood that, oh, the time of Judges, famine, that's likely be judgment upon God's people for their sinfulness. This is the hand of God working against his people. We're not told expressly. We're told enough that, something's happening. And then Elimelech is no longer able to support his family. So where does he go? He goes to Moab. That's an odd place. 50 miles from Bethlehem. Moab is a long-standing enemy of Israel. So one of God's covenant people leaves the promised land to find relief in the land of their enemy. We get the impression that he is not necessarily a great example of a faithful Israelite. Of course, the story gets worse. Elimelech, his name means "my God is king," dies in a foreign land with a foreign god. And Naomi, whose name means pleasant or sweet, now becomes a widow in a foreign land, and the bitter irony gets worse. She has two sons. They get married, a flicker of hope. Eyebrows raise. Oh, they marry Moabite women. They're not supposed to do that. And the author leaves us in suspense to the details. The hope of a better future comes to a bitter end. The two sons die, and after 10 years, there are no children. This Israelite family left the emptiness of Bethlehem only to find the barrenness of death in Moab. You can almost imagine if Job's counselors were around, they would have been hitching up the camels to fly to Naomi to tell her there's sin in your life, Naomi. If you would have done this right, this wouldn't have happened to you. And yet for those with gospel eyes, the terse ambiguity gives reason for hope. Think of the other biblical stories. God drove Abraham and Isaac by famine into another land to prosper them in the end. God drove Jacob and his family into Egypt because of that same type of a famine. And there they came back into the promised land, not as a family, but as a nation. In Scripture, the mention of barrenness is almost always followed by a filling. The redemptive movement from emptiness to fullness. So there's some little bells to start going off. Oh, wait a minute. In the midst of despair, suddenly the author interjects a word of hope, a rumor from Bethlehem in verse 6. The Lord has visited his people. Now, for God's people, we may not be able to understand why the Lord does what he does. We may not understand that why he's allowed the lines to fall to us in unpleasant places. But even in the midst of unexplainable circumstances, there's hope. Why? Because it's the Lord who's placed us there. We're not there by arbitrary circumstance. If it's from our sin, the sin of others, or things beyond our control, wherever we end up, God is the one who's put us there. And so that has to be a place of hope. Because the God of hope is watching over his people. In telling her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, to return back to their families, she explains to them, verse 13, who they wanted to come with her, and she said, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And these daughter-in-laws are showing great love, and Naomi, in return, is showing love to them because she knows they have no future, they have no hope if they leave Moab behind. A woman of great faith. But Naomi knows in herself she has nothing for them. Her prospects are grim. But even so, notice how she extends the Lord's blessing upon them. She knows that it is the Lord alone who can grant to them a blessed life. And this is coming from a woman who feels like she's been given a bum hand. She says, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to my sons and myself. May the Lord show you kindness." And we understand that, don't we? In the midst of horrible circumstances, we often can give good and godly advice. Have you found yourself doing that? Even when you're grumbling against God, you still know that other people in need, when they come to you, God alone is their only hope. And you can talk to them about that even while you have a complaint against God. And somehow it still doesn't connect. At her return, Naomi, she says, because the people are, "Oh, isn't that Naomi? She's been gone for 10 years. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. Call me Mara, which in Hebrew is bitter. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" They're honest words from a very wounded heart. A Job-like complaint against God. What is lacking is any self-awareness of her own responsibility and how her life has turned out. She's just saying, "I'm a victim of God's hard hand of providence. Woe is me." And yet, there is this cocklebur stuck to her side. With a faith like Abraham, Ruth is clinging to Naomi. A few verses back, when Naomi tries to send her home, she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And this very beautiful line in Scripture, we've heard it so many times. It's very powerful. "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you." And this is unexpected. A gospel kind of unexpected. Where does this response come from? No idea. We don't know how much Ruth knows about the God of Israel. But her response is enough to shame those who know far more. Do you see the mighty hand of God in drawing from the nations people to follow him? a people no longer that are defined by ethnicity and race, but by faith. Ruth's love for Naomi, she has turned her back on her life, her family in Moab, and she now places herself at the mercy of the God of Israel. And of course, it is a step of faith because she hasn't seen much of anything coming from the Lord's hand at this point. No promise of future hope, future blessing, with the full knowledge that in this time, in this place, she is a woman, a childless widow, and a foreigner. Those are three major strikes against her. Multiple references to Ruth being a Moabite, 8 times in this little book. About that many times also mentioning Moab. The author is driving home the point that she is a foreigner. And not just a foreigner, she's a Moabite. Open hostility with Israel. But she takes on this new identity of one who now belongs to Yahweh. All the while standing alongside a poor and bitter Israelite widow. God moves in mysterious ways. And she says this to Naomi, and Naomi just says nothing. Turns around and they head on home. And the author leaves us then with this curious detail that Naomi and Ruth, these two widows, have returned. It's not in your bulletin, but verse 22 says, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Just threw that in there. These empty and destitute women are coming back. God has shown favor once more to his people, to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they're coming back at the beginning of the barley harvest. Something's taking place. And from this, we see this blessed union. No, Naomi, you are not just simply grist for the mill of God's providence. However, your fullness is going to be measured by a different standard than what you're expecting. And the cost of following the God of Israel is determined by him alone and not by you. That's something she's going to have to see. But there's this incredible union that takes place that leads to the fullness. She sets out in chapter 2, verse 3, we get this curious phrase. She's going out to glean in the fields to try to find a little bit of food. And it says she happened to come upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. A very wooden way of saying that would be her chance chanced upon. Or maybe more freely, as luck would have it. As luck would have it, she just happened to find this particular field owned by this particular person. And this patchwork of fields and ownership surrounding the city, she landed in that spot. And unknowingly, she seeks permission to glean in Boaz's field, who we find out is not only nice and generous and godly, but he's also a near kin to Naomi who can redeem them. What an incredible coincidence. And then through chapter 2 and 3, Ruth is shown this amazing favor by Boaz, and he makes sure that she is protected from harm by any of the young men. She's a vulnerable foreigner. Who's going to stand up for her? And Boaz is making sure she's cared for. And she makes sure she has plenty to eat for her and for Naomi. Of course, in all this takes place, Naomi starts scheming, becoming a matchmaker. Oh, I'm going to make this work out. But it's clear that it's the Lord who's directing traffic, not her. She's trying to figure this out, and you clearly see God's hand moving all the way through this. He is going to accomplish his purposes for Ruth, for Naomi, and for Israel. Finally, in chapter 4, the tension mounts. We find out that there's a hitch. Someone else who is one step closer in relationship than Boaz. And he has a right to redeem this land of Naomi. But he's unwilling to take on Ruth and have a child that would carry forward the name of Elimelech. That's the responsibility that's given to him. He would risk his own family name and part of his inheritance for the sake of another. Keep in mind, it's a peculiar feature of the book of Ruth, and scholars note this. Names are mentioned all over the place. It opens up with names, 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 names. It ends with names, 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 names. As these people are given names, more names is typical of a story like this in antiquity. All these names. The one person who's specifically not named is this man. The man who would not redeem. He goes nameless. And you see Naomi complaining, my name is not sweet, but it's bitter. And you see this change of name, and you see how these interconnections of names are happening in Israel. And this one person who is now in a place that he can act redemptively as an extension of grace and kindness refuses. And from this time up through now, he's nameless. He is not given a name. He is not given a place because he's not acting as God's redeemer. And the opportunity was there. Well, Boaz steps in to redeem Ruth and all is saved. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went to her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. This foreign widow, Moabitess, more valuable to you than seven sons. How is that possible? Because God gave her that value. And Naomi takes his child and puts her on her lap and she becomes his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood come and they name him saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. Verse 17, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David? David, the king of Israel. And suddenly this quaint little story takes on a national significance. Up until now, it's like, oh, that's kind of a nice little story. God's watching over this little widow, this foreigner. The redemption of Naomi comes from this inclusion of a Gentile into the people of God. The redemption of Ruth comes from the Lord sending a famine to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And the redemption of Israel comes from a king named David, the great-grandchild of Ruth and Boaz. But we also see that this little story goes further than just a nation. Ruth is specifically mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. The redemption of the world comes from Jesus, who was born of the lineage of David. She's specifically mentioned with three other women in the lineage of David. Three of those four of questionable character. Tamar, Rahab the prostitute, Ruth, the one from Moab, Bathsheba, all given a prominent place in the lineage of Jesus. These are unexpected events. Of course, Naomi would not have seen this in her day, but we have the privilege of seeing this now. No good Israelite would have intentionally picked this story. A dirty Moabite woman, and they thought of her as dirty. A dirty Moabite woman, the widow of a likely faithless Jew, demonstrates more faith in Yahweh and loving kindness than most of their own people. And here is the seed of David, the seed of the Messiah, coming from what seems like a cocklebur stuck to the side of Naomi. At this time, you could just hear some of God's people crying out to him, Lord, we're in a tough spot. We need a miracle. We need something big. Don't forget your people. And God says, I got that. Prayer answered. In a little town of Bethlehem, in a remote section, through an ordinary barley harvest by an insignificant woman. Was that what you were thinking? Where does this carry forward? God, we're in a tough spot. The Romans have come in. We're an oppressed people again. We need something big. We need something mighty. Got it. A little place in Bethlehem, off in the backwater of Judah, by an insignificant, unwed Jewish mother. Will that work? Isn't it wonderful how God redemptively ties these stories together? He answered this prayer, and we see the restoration of this bitter woman, the great care of a faithful foreigner, for God's people, for a king who would rule them and lead them, who leads ultimately to Jesus himself. Now here again, in light of that, Naomi's complaint, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. The good news, the gospel, is that the Lord placed on his own son our affliction, our misfortune, our bitterness. We're even told in Matthew 27 that Jesus tasted the cup of wine and gall, bitterness mixed, fulfillment of Psalm 69. The Messiah would be given bitter or sour wine to drink. And it is through this union with Jesus that we are blessed, that we are filled, why he took the cup of sorrow, the cup of bitterness in himself. He lived the reality of Naomi's complaint, so that ultimately she would have life, that you and I would have life, that vulnerable outsiders with very little power would be brought into the kingdom. Not only brought in, that most of them in some way would be a great display of the magnificent authority and power of God himself, marching through the world in weakness to confound the wise, to confound those who have much. That's the message of the gospel. And Ruth is a picture and a window of that for us. That we don't always see in front of us the workings of God in the ordinary mundane. We're always wanting something big and grand and amazing to be able to lead us to new places. And there God is in the midst of the ordinary, taking us by the hand, bringing what seems like the luck of the draw to put us where he wants us, knowing that wherever we are, there is no place that his hope cannot reach us. There is no place without a future for God's people, because he has put us there. It's going to look as he requires. It may have nothing to do with what we visualize, but that hope is still there, because Jesus has gone before us into the places that we could not go, to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve in order to give us a newness of life. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what we are waiting for in his return. That we see here in this wonderful little vignette of Ruth. You'll pray with me. Father, thank you so much how you have had such long suffering with us as a people. Lord, that you would continue to forgive us where we complain against you, where we call foul because of how we feel you've treated us. Lord, help us to see beyond the immediate, beyond the bitterness. Lord, that you would give us a sweetness of salvation upon our tongue, that we would declare our praise to you with joy and thanksgiving, that your Spirit, that he would continue to enable us to walk in a greater level of faith. And Lord, thank you for helping us to be instruments of your redemption in the lives of other people. May it continue to increase, that you would continue to bring foreigners, as it were, to our doorstep, that we could demonstrate the love and the tenderness, the faithfulness of our God. We bless you this day. And this we would pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.